can be at times easy to envision how God is sovereign and powerful and big and can direct all of human history. But in chapter 8, he slows down and he looks at the details, because as he was working at the people in Ezra, and as he works in our lives, we see it's not just the big picture that matters, but we see that God is faithful in every detail to his people. So the main point we're going to see in chapter 8 is God is faithful in every detail. God is faithful in every detail. So just a reminder, if you're kind of new with us this morning, or if you're new to the story of Ezra, or just kind of what's going on, as the book of Ezra begins, God's people are in exile. They are conquered. They are away from their homeland. They are amongst the lowest points that they have been in their history. And then God steps in and calls them to rebuild their destroyed temple and calls them back to Jerusalem to come back. And in doing so, they regain purpose and unity and mission, and they have the backing of the king. They actually have the backing of multiple kings. And through the first six chapters of Ezra, there's just a lot of ups and a lot of downs, but eventually the temple gets built. And there's, from the low that they were in to one of the heights that they would be in by the end of chapter 6, not only is the temple done, but there's worship and there's celebration and there's unity. It sort of goes from this low to this high point at the end of chapter 6. But then after chapter 6, the story skips ahead about five decades, and as chapter 7 picks up, the people are in decline again. They are in moral and spiritual decline again. And so God sends for the first time this man, Ezra. And Ezra is a priest. He's a priest from the line of Aaron, Moses' brother. And he is influential in the culture of the temple. He's influential in the broader culture. And his passion is to come and to teach the word of God to the people, because the word of God has been ignored by the people. But now at this point in the narrative, in a sense, Ezra pulls out the microscope, if you will, and he slows down and he talks of the journey and who is with them. And what we see through all this is, for all God's people, God is faithful in every detail. So we're going to look at that in three points this morning. And point number one is faithful to his promises. Faithful to his promises. And so for that, let's look at verses 1 through 14. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Haddish. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonia, the son of Zerahiah, with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, and the sons of Jaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshua, and the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephathiah, Zebediah, and the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, and the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. And with the sons of Bani, Shelemotheth, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. And with the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakaton, and with him 110 men. And with the son of Attican, those who came later, and their names being Eliaphath, Jeul, Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakar, and with them 70 men. All right, so a lot of names, right? There's just a lot of names, a lot of hard to pronounce names. And in some ways, this is simply just a recounting of history, right? This is just sort of the record keeping of, okay, who returned? When did they come back? The recording of the history, right? And that's what appears to be on the surface. And there's certainly a way that certainly is happening here, is this recording of history. There's this showing that, you know, the return back to Jerusalem did not just happen in one moment, right? What we read about earlier in chapter 1, and that was the movement back, but there was sort of these waves and these stages. And so in the first wave, about 42,000 people returned. And when you add up all these names and sort of, you know, it was the fathers of these houses and their households, and, you know, so you add in the, you know, the children and the servants and all that, the, these household represented about 5,000 people more coming back. There's 12 families representative, which I think is symbolic of sort of the 12 tribes. So there's just these large groupings of people coming back. So there's the history of the who and the how, which is certainly significant. We see that there's this renewed call to return, that's here. And we see in this list of people who are coming back that there's this desire that they wanted to be faithful, so they came back to Jerusalem. There was this call to return, and they did. So there was, from the original call, there was a delayed response, but there's now sort of the sense we're finally being obedient to return. But this list is not just about the faithfulness of some people, but this is about the faithfulness of God. After I graduated from college, my brother and I went to Scotland. So the Campbell family name, you probably know, or you could probably guess, comes from it's a Scottish name. And so we went to Scotland, and we went to the Campbell Castle. So there's the Campbell Castle in Scotland, so which was cool. So there used to be 12 kind of ruling clans. Like, if you think of like Braveheart times, that's sort of how I'll do the timeline, is when Braveheart was happening. There was these 12 sort of ruling families going on in Scotland. And the Campbells were one of them. So that was one of the they were one of the families. And little family trivia here. So we weren't the models of the group. We weren't the founders of the universities, but we were considered the most ruthless of the clan. So that was really exciting for us. And our family crest, this is, you don't have to take notes on this. Our family crest was actually it's a boar's head served on a platter. So that's our family crest, which both represents hospitality and just our love of the salted and cured meats and all this kind of stuff. So that's the family crest. And so we went there and all this stuff. But anyway, none of that has to do with anything other than when we went there, there was just this sense of like, eventually we don't, you know, the family tree at some point, you kind of can't figure out what all the lines are. But some of, you know, at some point, the Campbells do trace back to the Campbells of Scotland, and the Campbells of Scotland do trace back to that castle. So somewhere down the, you know, along the lines, there was somebody in that castle that led to our family being where we are. And there was a sense of, for us to get here, for me to marry Em and to have our family, and for my parents to have their family and their kids, you know, at some point, somebody made the jump from that castle to the United States, where sort of the rest of our history was. But our history is tied up with what happened in that castle and happened sort of somebody making the move across the ocean. And that's how our family's history moved forward. In Matthew chapter 1, it gives the genealogy of Jesus. So it gives the family history of Jesus, of how did the promises of God get fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. If you read Matthew 1, you see that Jesus had to be from the line of Adam because he had to be fully man. He had to be in the line of Abraham because he had to be part of the chosen line. He had to be in the line of David because that's the royal line. So Matthew lists how did the Messiah come to be? How did God fulfill his promises? How did we go from the first Adam through which we all fell in to the second Adam through who we can all live in? How did God achieve salvation? Because one of the things that Matthew is showing us that there was a line, that there's these family lines that had to be preserved, that Jesus couldn't just sort of randomly, you know, be a person who could just show up, but he had to come from the right line, he had to be born in the right place and in the right time. And what we see in Matthew chapter 1 is one of the ways that part of that line was this man Zerubbabel. This man Zerubbabel was from David's line. Well, in Ezra chapter 8, we see Haddish. And Haddish is from the line of David. And one of the things we learn from other genealogies and sort of other histories that are put together in places like 1 Chronicles is that Haddish is one of Zerubbabel's great grandfathers. And so a few generations after Haddish, Christ would come from this line. So just in case, you know, again, if you were thinking, okay, there's all these family trees and all these family lines, what's going on? Basically, this line of Haddish is the line that Christ would come from. And so Haddish is one of the ones who left exile and who would now make his home in Jerusalem so that a few generations later, Christ could leave his heavenly home to die for us in Jerusalem. Meaning this, the imagery of this is this, that God wasn't just bringing back people by the thousands. He was orchestrating history to ensure that the one we needed to come would arrive. At the time, it was probably just one of several names listed, like so many others. It probably didn't jump out to people then that he had returned. Probably when we read the names, it didn't jump out. But what we see is that God is sovereign over every detail. And that in our lives, God is not just sovereign over the grand narrative and the grand story that we live in, but he orchestrates every detail to bring his purposes to pass, to ensure his promise of faithfulness will be fully realized. We may not see it at the moment, and we may not see it in all the means and in all the ways, but God is faithful to his promises in every detail, and he will make sure they are sovereignly orchestrated, not just from the big picture of he'll send Christ, but he will work out every detail of how will that line be preserved through history so that he will point, so he will come at the right place and the right time, because he is always working his plan for salvation for all of his children in every detail. Second thing I want to look at this morning is, so God is faithful in every detail. We see faithful to his people. So for that, let's look at verses 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jorab and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man at his place, Casaphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers, and the temple servants at the place, Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. Verse 18, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen. Also Hashabnah, and with him Jeshua, and the sons of Merai, and his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Okay, so here's the scene. So all the people that there were listed right in the first 14 verses, they all come and they gather at the river, and they meet up at the river, and they're camping and they're praying and they're preparing. It's going to be a 4-month, 900-mile journey they're going to go on. So they're kind of preparing for all this. They're taking stock of who's here, you know, and just kind of preparing for the whole new life that Jerusalem would represent. And as they're gathering, what do they discover? They got a lot of people there. They got, you know, thousands of people there, but they have no sons of Levi, which means they have no Levites. So what does Ezra do? He gathers some of the leaders, he gathers some of the influencers, and he goes get some Levites, and some Levites then came along with some other workers of the temple. Again, it might seem just like this, okay, that's a small detail, that's how he added some, I don't know, that's how he staffed up the temple a little bit. It, you know, might seem small, but what's going on? Well, priests were from the family of Levites, and they needed priests. And Levites were the ones who worked in the temple in a variety of roles. They were protection, and they led in worship and sacrifices and offerings. So Levites were necessary for the work of the temple. And here's what was going on, and yet none of them were coming. So the scene again in chapter 7 is we looked at how the people of God had slowly eroded in holiness over the 5 decades since the temple was completed. And if you will, here's just another, in a sense, piece of evidence of that. The temple, was, in a sense, apparently didn't have enough Levites to fully function. It didn't have enough priests to fully function. There was all these people who were meant to be working in the temple and, you know, carrying on and leading worship and offerings and sacrifices, and there wasn't enough people there to work in the temple and to provide for all the temple needed. So they needed more. And where were those people who were supposed to be working in the temple? Where were the people who were supposed to be leading the way and leading God's people? They weren't in the temple. Where were they? They were in Babylonia. And what were they doing? We don't know what they were doing, but we know what they weren't doing. And that is coming when called. They were wanting to remain in Babylonia. So the condition of the temple was that, and its work was that it was undermanned, and the people who should have been doing it were hundreds of miles away, not responding again to the call to come. And so we see this decline of where in chapter 7, we're going to see this more in 9 and 10, but where the word wasn't resonating with the people. And here we see it doesn't seem to be resonating with the priests. But the people needed the word, the temple needed the workers, and the priests needed to respond to God's calling on their lives. And so they didn't come in the first wave, they didn't sign up for the second wave. And so yet again, what do we see? God basically sends Ezra to say, all right, they're not just going to simply respond to the call, go get them. There's no sense of, well, you know, we'll just work around them. You know, we'll just work with what we know. There was a sense of, you need to call them and you need to persuade them to come. Because God was committed to his people. He was committed to their holiness and to their obedience and to their joy. And the means he was intending to use to produce a holiness within his people and an obedience within his people and a joy within his people was through the teaching at the temple and through worship at the temple and community life built around the temple. And Levites were necessary and priests were necessary. So again, we see he went and he got them. So again, I just want to note that this is just more than an incidental detail of the text. But this is for those returning from exile 2,500 years ago and for citizen exiles today. What we see is what God requires, he ultimately provides. And what we need, he ultimately provides. And that his purposes for us cannot and will not be thwarted. They needed holiness. And so for holiness to happen in their midst, for holiness to be carried about in their midst, there had to be the law and the teaching and temple work. And so they needed Levites and they needed priests and they needed workers. And so what do we see here? Before they took a step on the journey, God provided the Levites and the priests. We also see for us, we need a holiness that we cannot create on our own. And I think you know that it is in Jesus Christ that he has provided a righteousness and a holiness that has been imputed to us. And he has given us the Holy Spirit as the source of all life to continually pour out life into us so that the life and the righteousness we need, he provides. But for all his people need, he provides in every aspect of salvation, in every corner of our lives, he provides what he requires. He provides it in the biggest ways, and he provides it in every detail of every life for all his people for all time. So God is faithful in every detail. Point three, he is faithful in his protection. Faithful in his protection. Verse 21 through the end of the chapter says this, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all of Israel there present had offered. I weighed out in their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chamber of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Verse 31, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozabad and Jeshua and Noadiah, the son of Binu. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Okay, so the people gather, right? And then some Levites come, and then the whole travel party, they pray, and they fast, and then they go on this 900-mile, 4-month journey. So they pray, they fast, and then they depart. Verse 22 sort of makes reference to they refused sort of the king's protection. So it even appears that here the king had offered protection, but they turned it down because they were just so confident in the Lord's protection for them. They were so confident that the Lord would protect them all the way to Jerusalem that they were ashamed to even ask for the king's help. And they eventually do arrive in Jerusalem. They carry with them, verses 24 through 34, talk about the offering and the gold and the silver that they bring in. They bring about 25 tons of silver with them, 3 tons of gold. What we see is it was offered, and then it was guarded, and then it was reweighed once it was there. Once it was there, it would be weighed again in the house of the Lord with the priests and the Levites there. And what we see is that literally tons of it left, right? Tons of it was offered, tons of it left, and every ounce of it returned. Every ounce of it made it. Every ounce and every offering was then used for the work, for worship and in the work of the temple, that all that had left had made it back. And then we see in verse 35 that all the returned exiles for the first time worshiped in the temple, and they made offerings to the Lord. We see this other high point because of the faithfulness of God. So again, here's the bigger picture. They had to make a journey from exile to their new home. And this is the group, right, that their track record wasn't perfect. They didn't come the first time. They didn't come the first time it was offered 6 decades ago, and they didn't come at any point in between. But not only does God raise up Ezra to initiate the journey and to lead them through it, they're so confident in the Lord's protection, they don't need the king's protection. Because they recognize the protection of any man, even the mightiest of men, is no match to God's protection. And not only, verse 31 indicates that not only does he protect, the enemy, verse 31 indicates, had set ambushes for them, had attacked them, and that God had continued to deliver them. And since you could say, you know, through many dangers, toils, and snares, that they had to go, and they made it. And despite many months and many miles and many enemies, those who left captivity, verse 35 says, all those who left captivity, not those who happened to stay the whole journey, not those who didn't get lost along the ways, not those who didn't lose heart along the way, but all who left captivity made it. What we see is that they all made it. That God had protected them each step for each person through each snare, through each setback, through each time that they had no strength to continue. This entire community and everyone in it made it together. I'd argue that the community was the means by which they made it together. But each and every one of them made it. Each piece of offering made it and was used in service to him. Because God was faithful to, in his protection of every detail and every step and every person as they were led from captivity to their new and true home. And the enemy had attacks, but it did not bring them off course, that it took them a while, took them 4 months. We kind of see that with the timing of chapter 7, but they made it. I think a lot here could be said of the need for community in the journey. Certainly they needed to travel as a group, that this was a community project to get to Jerusalem. Much could be said of how they felt an act of dependence on the Lord. Verse 23 shows how they fasted and implored and how they trusted. And so much could be said about how sort of this journey requires an act of trust and dependence on the Lord. But I think the main point is simply this, that God is the protector of his people. That he uses means. Here, community was a major means, that the fact that they all went together. But he is the one who ensures that his people will make it from a life of exile to their home, every last one of them. And whatever the obstacles and whatever the enemy, despite their own slowness to at time to respond, that he is the one who initiates the journey for his people, that he is the one that protects his people, he is the one that delivers his people. Now this is not a call to laziness. The people here were called to pray and to fast and to trust and then to start walking. And in our life, his protection is not just a call to sit back and say, well, he's got us. You know, we're good. He's doing it. No, when we think of God's sort of protection of us, it's a call to lean into community and to get into this book and to pray and fast and to actively depend on the Lord. We do these things not in fear of the enemy, but recognizing that in faith that these are the means that our faithful God uses in our lives. And these people were on the way to the temple to offer sacrifices, to obey, to make offerings. And we know what they did not know, that the holiness and the hope of the people was not that they could make the right offerings, that they could make enough sacrifices, that they could obey enough, that they could walk their life in a way, and that they could walk their journey away, but that they never misstepped along the way. That was not their hope. That is not our hope. But the ultimate assurance and reason that we will make it home is that God sent Jesus for us to be our offering and our sacrifice and the one who fully obeyed for us. And because he did that, we can build our lives on the fact that God is faithful to his people in every detail, each day, and each step. And the reason we will make it out of exile into our true home is not because we will walk perfectly, not because we will walk in enough obedience, not because we will walk this road correctly and we will walk this road well enough, but because God is faithful in his protection, that he is the one who initiates a work in his people. He is the one that protects the work of his people. He is the one that delivers his people home. And so we know that we will go from life as exiles to our personal, to our true permanent home. Not because of how carefully we craft each step, but because the Lord guides and protects each step we take. And so our hope should be in him in every detail of our life, each day for each one of his children. Because he is the God who is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his people. And he is faithful to protect. Let's pray. Father, would you give your people just a bedrock and just absolute confidence in your faithfulness to us. Lord, would we build our lives around the fact that God is faithful to his people. And that just wouldn't be the story that we see as big and we hope in, but Lord, we would see that you are sovereign over every detail, you are sovereign over every square inch, you are sovereign over each step. That God, you are the God who ensures not only that we'll make it home, not only because you've laid out the roadmap, because you are the God who guides and guards every step we take. So God, would we have confidence in you, would we place our faith in you, and Lord, as we have faith in you, Lord, would we be those who continue to to press ahead and to walk forward, confident that you are the God leading us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.